Good morning. I praise the Lord for calling a new deacon amongst us. As we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning, we're going to conclude our brief series on the church. This is the sixth sermon in this brief series, and we've focused on the essentials. What is the church? Does the church have a membership? What does the membership do? What is the structure of the authority and the balance of authority in the church? And today we're going to finish by focusing on worship, the worship of the church of Jesus Christ. But before we get into it, I just want to give you an idea of what lies ahead of us in terms of preaching, Lord willing. I will be at a family camp this next Lord's Day, and so I won't be here this coming Sunday. I'll be in Texas. But the week after that, I'm going to preach from a minor prophet, likely Zephaniah, just one sermon. And then we'll have an Easter sermon, and then we'll have an ordination sermon for Hayden at the end of April, which we chose later in the month because his family will be away earlier in the month. So it's just practical reasons, in addition to what Kirk said about not presuming upon the church's decision. Anyway, so that's April. And then in May, Lord willing, I would like to begin a study of 1 Thessalonians. So Lord willing, 1 Thessalonians will be the series, the consecutive series that we'll be getting to once some of these independent things like Easter and the ordination of Hayden are passed. So that gives you an idea of what lies ahead for us if Christ does not return. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, last week Pastor Walter was here, 2 weeks ago we talked about liberty of conscience. And we focused primarily on the fact that Jesus Christ has given us certain commands to obey as a church, as his people, and that our consciences are free in order to obey those commands. No one can tell us not to. No one can tell us that we have to obey Jesus or worship him or serve him in a way other than what he has commanded. We get to do what he has commanded us, and no one else can stop us. So you can state that positively or negatively. You can say our consciences are bound to obey Jesus Christ, and they're free from the commandments of men. That's one way to say it. Or you can say that our consciences are not only free from the commandments of men, but they're also free to serve Jesus Christ. He has given us a space within which we can serve him freely. Our consciences are free. And we also noted 2 weeks ago that there are certain circumstances in the worship of the church or in the life of the church which are not matters of we must do or we must not do. They're not matters of law, but rather matters of wisdom, things we may do or may not do in terms of better or worse instead of right and wrong. And so what I want to focus on in this sermon is to ask the question, what are our priorities in worship? What are our priorities in worship so that we ensure we are doing the right things? And that when we make wisdom decisions, we keep the priorities the priorities. That will help us to navigate wisdom decisions. And so I'd like to jump straight into our outline, which will start out with 4 main points that are dealing with what are our priorities in worship. So 4 points answering the question, what are our priorities in worship? The first priority, number one, our worship must be pure. Our worship must be pure. When you read the scriptures, if you read the scriptures from start to finish, or if you start anywhere in the middle just about, you will find this point reinforced time after time after time. God is jealous for his worship, and he will be worshiped in the way that he has commanded. God says, this is the way in which you are to worship me. I am your God, and you are not to worship me in any other way. So let me just remind you of a few examples that you likely know very well. An easy one is the first 4 commandments of the 10 commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods besides me. There is no other. So we worship God and God alone. He tells us, you will not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything, whether visible or invisible. You are not to worship me through means that you have created. You are to worship me purely. And he tells us not to use his name in vain, but to regard his name with absolute reverence and honor. We do not speak of God how we wish to speak of him, but rather we speak of him as he has instructed us to speak of him. And he sets aside a day for us to dedicate to his worship. We are not to decide, well, it will be the day that I choose to worship God. But no, rather we say he is the one true God, he is our God, and we worship him as he has commanded us. And we can think of a variety of historical examples in the Old Testament especially, where we see purity of worship strongly emphasized and even enforced. If you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what will you find time and time again? You must be pure in order to draw near to God in his house. And you come into his house to offer sacrifices that restore your purity if you become impure. You have to keep your house pure. You have to keep your family pure. You have to keep yourself pure. You have to keep all sorts of things pure. Purity is necessary. And what happens when the people become impure? Well, they must cleanse themselves. Or if they offer illegitimate worship to God, such as the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to God, what happened to them? They were destroyed by God. You say, that's so severe, that's harsh. And the Lord God says, I am God. You must worship me. I've given you my commands, and they chose deliberately to deviate. But a bigger example that spans a larger period of time is to think about the kings of Judah and Israel. Think about the kings of Judah and Israel. And you remember the kingdom was divided after Solomon. And so you have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, with Jerusalem. And the books of Kings and Chronicles tell the stories of the lives of these kings. And one of the interesting things about each story of the life of each king is that everyone gets a grade. Everyone gets a grade, and you either pass or fail. It either says, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to their father David, or they did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord as they did according to their father Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So what determines which grade you get, pass or fail? Well, all the Israelite kings got a bad grade. None of them passed. Some of the Judean kings got a good grade. Again, what's the question? The question is, what determined whether or not they were good or bad kings? And it's always connected with one particular thing. The good kings, those who do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, they cut down the Asherah poles. They remove the high places. They destroy the Baals. That is, they purify the worship of the people. And the wicked kings, the ones who do not do right, promote idolatrous worship or do not remove the idolatrous worship. And all of the kings of the northern kingdom get a failing grade because none of them removed the idols that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom. They never purified their worship at all, whereas some of the Judean kings in the southern kingdom did. The point being, God requires and demands pure worship. And when God permitted the nations to invade Israel and then Judah later and to despoil them and deport them and exile them, what was the reason? Why were they exiled? Why did God build a hedge for his people and then tear down the hedge and allow the foreign armies to trample them, to trample God's own portion and inheritance? The people say, why is this happening? And God says, because you have worshipped me in vain, because you have offered up your children in the fire to Molech, because you have not cut down your Asherah poles, because you have whored after the Baals, etc., etc., etc. They are exiled for their impure worship. All of these things teach us that what is our priority in worship? Priority number one, it is to have pure worship, to worship our God purely. The Lord our God demands pure worship. Worship is not playtime. Worship is not our playground where we get to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. Rather, worship is drawing near to God as he has ordained. We draw near to him with purity. That is our priority. Now, these first four points that set up our priorities, we're going to use them to apply in a variety of ways later on in the sermon. So we could jump to applications here, but we're not going to do that until later. So we'll move on to the second one, especially for the sake of time. Number two, second priority. Our outward actions, the things we do outwardly, our outward actions must correspond to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. The things we do in worship outwardly must correspond to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. We'll prove this from several psalms, so please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and then we're going to keep looking at several psalms after this. We're going to prove what I have stated in that point. Psalm 36, that what we do in worship answers to, corresponds to, lines up with who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." As the psalmist praises God outwardly, what is at the center of his praises? The steadfast love of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, again, the steadfast love of the Lord, and that the Lord is a refuge and a shadow for his people. And so it is who God is, his character, the character of God, to which the psalmist's outward actions are connecting and reflecting. So what we do outwardly should connect with who God is. We'll move on. Psalm 66. Turn over to Psalm 66. And now we'll see outward worship connecting with what God has done, the deeds of the Lord. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." Why? We're being called to worship God, to do things outwardly. Why? "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man." We'll stop there. What is the center of this portion of the Psalms? It is the mighty deeds, the awesome deeds of God, the power of God. Also, what God has done, he is awesome in his deeds. We see at the center of worship who God is, what he has done. We'll move on to the next passage, Psalm 138. Look at verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalmist says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So an outward act of worship. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, which of course is who God is. What else? Why else? "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." The psalmist bows down in worship for who God is, for his name, and his word. That which God has declared to his people is so important in the worship of God. We ought to prioritize in our worship who God is, what he has done, and what he has said to us. It's very easy to think about worship as what we say to God, and certainly that is such an important part of what worship is, expressing words to God, but always in response to God. God speaks first to us in his word, and then we speak back to God, prioritizing what he has said to us in his word. Think about Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, pray like this. He gives us the words which we then use to pray to our God. So also God speaks to us in his word, and we use his word to speak back to him. Today we sang a psalm in the first hymn, which was from a different psalter, and then we sang a psalm in the second hymn, where the translators are doing their best to take the Hebrew psalm and put it in English words that we can sing, so that you can sing those words, you can sing those psalms and say, I am singing the pure word of God back to my God. And you can sing that with a confidence when you prioritize the word of God in your worship. The psalms, if the word of God is prioritized in our worship, the psalms cannot but be prioritized in our worship, for they are the very word of God for worship. And so when we want to ask ourselves, what are our priorities in worship? We must include among these who God is, what he has done, and what has our God said to us? What has the Lord my God said to me? This is important for my worship to him. Well, let's move on to the third priority. Again, the applications will come later in the sermon. Number three, our inward emotions must respond. Our inward emotions must respond to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. Our inward emotions must respond to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. It's not just our external actions, but also our inward emotional life. Worship is not merely a matter of doing the right things and going through the motions, but rather responding in the heart, worshiping God from the heart. The people of Israel are criticized, and Jesus applies this to the Pharisees, that with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. And so in our worship, what is one of our priorities? Not just to do the right things outwardly, but also to feel the right things inwardly. So our emotional life in worship ought to respond to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. Now let's look at more psalms for each one of these that I have mentioned. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we will see the emotional life of the psalmist responding to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said to his people. Psalm 16. Look at verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why is the psalmist's heart glad? Why does his whole being rejoice? It is because of who God is. It is because Yahweh, Jehovah, is always before me, at my right hand. He is my helper. He is my refuge. He is a present help in times of need. He will never leave me or forsake me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. The heart of the psalmist is drawn to and is reacting to and responding to who God is. Turn over with me to Psalm 77, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 77. You may recall I've preached from this psalm. If you don't recall, that's okay. I'd like to look at verses 6 through 12. And we're going to see in the first part of these verses, the psalmist's heart in turmoil. And then we'll see what is it that the psalmist's heart responds to. Psalm 77, verses 6 to 12. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So he's thinking inwardly. This is an inward dialogue, a thought process. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever? and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You hear the turmoil, you hear the questions, you hear the concerns. How does the psalmist escape from this, or at least find balance in this? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Now, if we kept reading, the psalmist appeals to the Exodus and the passing of the Israelites through the Red Sea, which was powerfully parted for them. They went through on dry land, safe, secure, and the Egyptians were judged and destroyed by the waters. But you see here, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. A turbulent heart, a distracted, despairing, depressed heart, questioning the very character of God, feeling so unstable, finds stability in this, the mighty deeds of the Lord. So also our worship, our hearts should respond to who God is and what he has done as we declare such things in our worship. Well, lastly, please turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 46 to 50. I realize that this quotation moves, it includes parts of two sections. But look at what is focused on in these verses. And if you read the whole Psalm 119, this is just the rest of it. It's focusing on the same things. Psalm 119, verses 46 to 50. What does the heart of the psalmist respond to? I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Look at the language: love, hope, and comfort. The heart of the psalmist loves, hopes, and is comforted by what? What does it respond to? The testimonies of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and the promise of the Lord. The heart of the psalmist responds to these things, is drawn to these things, is governed by these things. In our worship, we must make central and prioritize who God is, what he has done, and what he has said to his people. This leads us to the fourth point in these priorities. Number four, the last one. Our worship must be a source of unity. Our worship must be a source of unity. In so many psalms, the psalmist calls to other people to join together in praise to God. Oh, worship the Lord with me. Sing to his name. Shout, O you peoples. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The worship of God is a thoroughly public and communal and collective action. And God has designed the elements of worship as things that can be done together. What do you mean? What elements of worship? The things that we must do. Reading. We read the word together. It's not the reader up here reading to himself. It's the reader reading to the people of God and the people of God listening. We are all participating in the reading of God's word. The prayers. One voice prays, but all hearts pray with that person and give their amen. The reading is something we can do together. The prayers are something that we can do together. The praises, of course, we can join our voices all to praise our one God. the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, one person preaches, but again, we all, including the preacher, sit underneath the authority of the Word of God to tell us what to believe and what to do. It is something in which we all participate, and we are taught by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And of course, the giving of offerings. We all contribute. We all give together to the Lord our God, and the administration of the sacraments. The church baptizes through its elders. Also, the church comes together to partake of the Lord's Supper. All of these things, the elements, that which God has commanded us to do by way of worship, are things that we can do together. And so our worship, we must prioritize unity in our worship. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verses 18 to 20. And notice how Paul describes worship as something we do not only towards God, but also towards one another, something in which we participate together. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit dwells among us. God speaks among his people. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do together? We don't get together to get drunk on wine. We get together not to have alcohol fueling that which we do, but rather we get together to have the Holy Spirit fueling what we do as we speak the Word of God to one another by singing to one another as we sing to God. We address one another in verse 19, and in the second half of the verse, it says singing to the Lord. And so worship is something we do, not just me, the individual, speaking to God, but we as a church singing to our God, and we as a church, therefore, singing to one another. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians. Turn over to Colossians with me, chapter 3. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How is it that the word of Jesus Christ dwells among us richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We sing to the Lord together to one another. So worship is something in which we ought to have unity. It is a corporate act. I praise your God. You praise my God. We praise our God together. The God of our salvation, the God of our covenant, the God of our everlasting life. So having gone through these four priorities in worship, we see we must worship God purely, doing that which he has commanded in the way that he has commanded it. And as we do what he has commanded, we prioritize his character, who he is, his deeds or his mighty acts, as well as his words. We prioritize those things and that which we do outwardly, as well as what our hearts respond to inwardly. And we do all this together in unity. Now, what I want to do is to conclude with applications by pointing out what biblical worship with proper priorities avoids. What things can we avoid? And I especially want to do it from the angle or perspective of how can we make wisdom decisions in worship that help us to avoid these things. I hope that that will become a little bit clearer as we move forward. So consider four more things with me that we want to avoid and use wisdom decisions to help us avoid. Number one, formalism. Formalism. Formalism means worshiping God outwardly only. You go through the motions. You go through the forms. You just do the things. It's formal. It's outward. It's external, and that's it. And formalism stems from a lack of God at the center of worship. What are some wisdom decisions that we can make, things that we could do one way, could do another way, that help us to avoid external empty worship, formalism? Well, as we have said, we choose hymns and songs and spiritual songs that emphasize and prioritize who God is, what God has done, and what God has said. Because if there's anything that we are going to respond to inwardly in the worship of God, that's it. It is the Lord our God. We are praising the one whose steadfast love is higher than the heavens. We are praising the one whose faithfulness reaches to the clouds. We're not just repeating rites and rituals because, well, that's what we do. Well, yes, we do repeat it because his steadfast love endures forever. And next week, guess what? His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. So yes, we repeat it because it's perpetually true. Praise the Lord. And our hearts inwardly must respond to that. The problem with formalism is that it's ultimately an inward problem. And so there's no outward manipulation that can guarantee formalism won't take place. I mean, the Pharisees did everything right, didn't they? But they were formalists. With their lips, they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. So you can avoid formalism, not just by doing the right things outwardly, but by focusing on that which will draw in your heart inwardly, namely God, who he is, what he has done, and what he has said. And so if we choose psalms or hymns or, well, psalms, this would never happen with the psalms, that's why they're so great. But if we choose hymns and spiritual songs that do not prioritize who God is, what he has done, and what he has said, then we begin to look away from the main object, the only object of our worship. And so we choose hymns and spiritual songs in addition to the psalms, which are perfect, so that we focus our hearts inwardly on God. Is he really emphasizing psalm singing? Yes, absolutely. And our hymnal has many psalms in it, so don't think that just because that if we're not singing from the Psalter, we're not singing psalms. That's not true. Let us be exhorted to engage our minds and our hearts to worship God inwardly as much as we do outwardly. One thing that we can do here is preparing ourselves. Preparing ourselves the night before, the morning of. I've said this before in other sermons. The time you go to bed, the time you wake up, the things you eat, the things you wear, where you sit. All of these things are wisdom decisions that I will never tell you exactly how to do. You just have to think for yourself, what's the best way I can prepare myself to engage in the worship of God? Use wisdom to make the priorities and keep them there. Number two, individualism. What can we avoid and use wisdom decisions to avoid in the worship of God? Individualism. And I'm going to spend more time on this one. When I say individualism, I'm not just referring to the sort of hyper individualism that focuses on one person, me, myself, and I, which pervades our culture. I do what I want, when I want, how I want, because I want, and who are you to tell me otherwise? Yes, that's part of what's in view, but when I speak about individualism under this point, I'm talking about worship that destroys the unity of the church, worship that excludes any person or part of the church based on wisdom decisions. Let me explain this in more detail. Worship is first and foremost about God, his commands, his promises, his perfections, his deeds, his word. And worship is about the people of God joining together to proclaim those things, the majesty of God in who he is, what he has done, and what he has said. And so individualism, what I mean here, is anything that prevents us from joining together to do that. Biblical worship is opposed to a group of persons worshiping God in a way that would exclude others who would otherwise join with them. So what are some wisdom decisions that we make to avoid individualism here in our church? Well, what you have to do is you have to choose a style of music that everyone can sing. What is our priority? To sing the praises of God. What wisdom decisions promote that? Music everyone can sing. Okay, what will help us all to join our voices together to sing the praises of God. An instrument, so that we can hear the melody clearly and follow it. Okay, good idea. Well, it's at this point that a lot of bad decisions, not necessarily sinful decisions, but unwise decisions are made. It's very common to hear things that denounce contemporary worship. Oh, contemporary worship. No, we would never do such a thing. It's also common to see churches with two different worship services, contemporary, traditional. Who's right? Who's wrong? How do we think this through carefully? Well, first off, if you look at the two services, say which one's right, which one's wrong in terms of right and wrong, neither one. There's nothing more holy about a traditional worship service and less holy about a contemporary worship service necessarily. There's no one instrument that's more holy than another instrument. There's no one style of music that is inherently holy in a way that another style of music is not. No, don't think that. All music has rhythm, and so even percussion is not inherently unholy. You have to be careful in your mind not to assume things. And yet, for all of that, I believe that much of what is known as contemporary worship is unwise, unhelpful. Let me explain myself. Consider the priorities of worship that we have already laid out, and ask yourself or consider how well does contemporary worship line up with helping us to keep those priorities as the priorities. I attended a conference last weekend, Friday and Saturday, with a segment of worship before its main sessions, and the worship band had a guitar and a bass and keyboard and drums and three supporting vocalists to sing with the main vocalist. Now, it was a bad experience. Why? Because I'm a grumpy Reformed Baptist? No, let me explain to you. First thing, I couldn't hear myself sing. I can sing loud, and I didn't know the songs, but I honestly tried to sing every word. I tried to sing every single word, and I couldn't hear myself sing to learn the music. That's a bad idea. That's not wrong. They have sinned against me. It's a bad idea. It doesn't help me sing. I couldn't participate because I couldn't hear myself sing, and so I couldn't learn the music. So that was a problem. The volume, okay? That's a wisdom decision. Bad decision. Second, the style of the music at that conference, this does not apply to everything, was really designed for lead vocalists. It's designed for someone to sing to a group. So it can be sung, it's a song, but it's designed for the person who's on the stage to sing. It's not designed for 150 or 200 or 300 voices to sing together. It was not simple or straightforward enough for a large group of people to sing it together unless we all had practiced it. And then the third thing that was not wise about this, and perhaps the most bordering on perhaps unlawful, is that the vocalist, the lead vocalist, was constantly coaching us throughout the song, not in a positive way, but in a sudden and arbitrary way. So when they wanted you to repeat something, you repeated it. And when they wanted you to raise your hands or clap, you raised your hands or clapped. And when they wanted to add their own exclamations in between bits of the song, they did so. And so your worship is constantly waiting for them to add new things for you to do as you're worshiping. And so here's the question. Would it be possible to use the same instruments to play simpler songs at a more reasonable volume in order for all the people to join together in song to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, there's nothing less or more holy about a piano than a guitar. Guess what? They both have strings. The piano hits the strings with hammers. It's technically a percussion instrument. You press the keys, the hammers hit the strings that are right there, and makes music. Guitars have a pick that plucks the strings. Why is one more or less holy? It's not. But you make choices that promote the people of God joining their voices together to worship God. And these instruments and the way in which they were being used and played, it destroyed the collective aspect of worship. In this case, I'm sure that you have seen and perhaps participated in contemporary worship where everyone was able to participate. I say, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to remember that those instruments are generally not designed for corporate singing. They're generally designed to have a band sort of playing of music or performance. I'm not trying to prejudice such persons at all, prejudice ourselves against such persons. We're just saying, what helps us sing together? Is it something that's designed for a select group of people to sing and play while other people watch them? Or is it an instrument that plays a simple melody we can all sing? How do you make that wisdom decision? Well, something we can all sing that's simple is best. It's better in terms of wisdom. So what do? Here at TRBC, we sing hymns led by a piano at a volume everyone can hear while also hearing themselves and others. Most hymns have simple, straightforward melodies. They have parts so that voices of different ranges can sing the same song. They have simple tempos, and they don't require a worship leader. A car is only good if it can get you where you're trying to go. And worship instruments and all of the circumstances of worship are only good insofar as they help you do what you're supposed to be doing. Guess what? Some of our hymns' music is not very helpful. Some of the language of our hymns is archaic, that it obstructs the singing. What does that mean? That's not great. We could do that better sometimes. So our worship is not perfect in terms of wisdom either. There are disadvantages to the way that we do things sometimes. Our hymnal seems to be at times keyed for people who sing much higher than most of us do. And newer hymnals are often a couple steps lower. That's wise. That's a good decision that our hymnal does not have. And so sometimes we play from the lower octaves. The point of all of this is to say, whatever wisdom decisions we make, you got to keep the priorities the priorities. Could we do things differently? Yes, we certainly could. But only if it helped us better focus on worshiping who God is, what he has done, and what he has said to us. But nothing we choose, the wisdom choices we make, should never be made in a way that exclude others. I can't hear myself. That's not wise. We can't allow individualism to take over and pollute something beautiful. Everyone should be able to sing in the praises of God. Now, there has to be a balance here. Here's a give and take. If the wisdom choice you make with regard to worship means that the elderly saints, the mature living stones of the church, cannot join their voices with you, you've made a very bad choice. So if you ever have two worship services in your church, you've failed. You failed. But it also happens in churches that people become so accustomed to a specific style or way of doing things that when something a little bit different or newer comes along, it's not that they can't go along with it, they won't go along with it, and that likewise is a failure. There are new songs with new simple melodies designed for congregational singing that are just as wonderful and just as worthy of congregational worship as the tried and true hymns of the faith. And so it's not young people learn to sing what the old people have sung, nor is it old people refuse to sing what the young people have sung. It's all of that is already focused on too much of the wrong things. You have to explain these things from time to time, but then you have to realize we're overthinking this. Set it up so you don't have to think about it. That's why many churches, and I'm not proposing this, many churches say, you know what, let's just sing a cappella. Forget the instruments and everything that everyone stresses about and focuses on and gets so picky about. Just forget it. It's not helpful. Let's just sing. There's an appeal to that, but it's not too easy to sing a cappella either. We used to sing a cappella in the Spanish ministry because we didn't have a pianist, and now, thankfully, Wendy Reeves gives her time to play the piano for us in Spanish and has for over a year. And it's great. They don't have to follow my voice. They follow the melody of the piano. It's better. It works better. It helps better. What we want to avoid is individualism where, well, these people get to worship this way, but we all can't do it. No, we want to make choices where we can all join in. And if we can all praise the Lord our God, then great, stop thinking about that, think about God. Thirdly, the third thing we avoid, elitism. Elitism. Elitism means you reserve something only for those who are skilled enough or good enough to participate in it. You leave it to the elite. Elitism takes place in modern churches when the worship of the church is placed in the hands of a worship band, which, as I've said, such instruments and things are not necessarily wrong. But we know that there are many cases where the worship band pretty much does the worship, and many of the people just kind of watch. That was my experience at this conference, where I couldn't really participate. I was really just watching and listening. I tried my best to sing every word, but I was really just watching and listening because it's a lead vocalist with a band. And we don't want that to be worship. Worship should be simple enough that anyone can come in and just sing. Elitism is not what the worship of the church is about. Yes, we should have skilled musicians to help us play, but we should have skilled musicians to help us sing, not to play for us, so to speak. You know, there's a sad regression in the modern church that is happening by ignorance. When the Reformation took place, one of the things that it did was to give worship back to the people. In the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, if you went to church, the word would be read in Latin. It was forbidden for you to have a copy of the Word of God or to have it in your own language. The homily, if there was a homily or a reading or an explanation, would be also in Latin. The words of pronouncement for the Eucharist would be in Latin. And a choir of sorts would sing the praises of God. So you would come, and what would you do? You would receive the sacrament. But you could not participate in the worship. It was for the elite. The priests do the reading, and the choir does the singing, etc. It's elitism. And the Reformation said, no, the Word of God should be translated into the vulgar languages. Copies should be distributed to everybody who can get them. And the worship of God is for the people of God. We should all sing together the praises of our God together in our own languages. And so the worship of God was given back to the people, and they loved it. Let us sing to our God. And now today, through ignorance, people are giving worship back to the elite. You do it and I'll watch. I want to come and watch the worship happen and listen and think, wow, that was good worship they did up there. That's not worship. And so we make wisdom decisions that avoid such things. If a pianist is being too flashy, too showy, you say, what are you doing? We're just trying to sing. Stop it. All we need to do is sing. Help us sing. And it's amazing how often there's conflicts with musicians in churches because they have very particular ideas about such things. But their priority should be, I just want to help the people sing. We could have someone leading the singing, but you don't need to look at me. You can just listen to the music and sing. You don't need me to be a centerpiece gathering your worship. No, just look at, raise your heads, sing to the Lord. That's one of the advantages of a projector. Oh no, electronics in the church. Do you want the words on paper? Do you want the words on the wall? Okay, the words on the wall lift our heads to sing, as opposed to trying to sing like this. But if you want to sing with the hymnal, fine, okay? It's no problem. You see, these are wisdom things. But elitism is our focus right now. We don't want the worship to be for the elite. We just want to sing together. Fourthly and lastly, we want to avoid pietism. Pietism. What is pietism? Well, it comes from piety, and piety means doing what is right, what is pious, so that's good. Wouldn't pietism be good too, doing what is right? Well, no, pietism is a bad thing. Piety is a good thing. Pietism is a bad thing. Pietism is basically this. You take a certain manifestation or appearance of what Christianity looks like, practical Christianity, and then you say that is the way it must be done, and if other people aren't doing it that way, they're wrong, and they're abandoning Christian worship and Christian experience and Christian religion, etc. Pietism makes everyone the same. It makes everyone live a certain way when they don't have to live a certain way in the worship of God. Pietism reaches beyond the worship of God, but we're thinking about the worship of God here. So one of the things we do in order to avoid pietism is that we do as little as possible to orchestrate or manipulate those who gather together. We do things like, please stand, please sit, please pray with us. But that's about it. That's just helping your posture in worship. We lead the church through the elements of worship. Let us read, let us pray, let us sing, let us preach, let us partake of the Lord's Supper, let us give of our offerings, the end, the blessing, the benediction. We leave the rest to you. What do I mean by that? Does the song or the reading or the sermon move you to tears? Then cry. Does the song or the reading or the sermon move you to joy? Then smile. Is doing something with your hands a more natural posture for expressing worship to God? Is it easier to pray with your eyes open? Okay, go for it. No, this is Christian prayer. You say, well, we teach our kids that because it's useful. It avoids distraction. But this is Christian prayer too. So we don't tell you, put your hands down. Nor do we tell you, put your hands up, everybody. What is our priority? It's God. But our priority is also unity. So you do have to consider when you make wisdom decisions, will this be a distraction? Would this sort of disturb what people are used to? So should I perhaps refrain? Not because I have to refrain, but because that's just really not the way things are done here. Well, perhaps. You know, if you're going for like a field goal, that's probably not very wise here at the church. But there are people who it's more natural for them to worship with their hands in a certain position. Okay. Don't overthink it. But your priorities must be this: to worship who God is, what he has done, what he has said with the church. With the church. And we've already said that our hearts are moved by who God is, what he has done, and what he has said in his word. And so the beauty of this worship, God's worship, is that each one of us can enter into the house of God with unique feelings and unique circumstances, and we can all join our voices together to worship the same one true God, and his majestic holiness can impact each and every one of us in different ways, so that some of you are crying, and some of you are smiling, and some of you are perhaps not as outwardly expressive as others, and we shouldn't necessarily judge people the one way or the other. Wow, so holy is the person who raises their hands, and so cold and dead is the person who quietly and calmly and not very outwardly worships God. You're already overthinking it. There is no more or less holy in this. You just worship God. Pietism says, no, we must worship God like this. Or we must worship God like this. And the scriptures say, stop it. Just worship the Lord your God. Focus on him. And do it together with the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Don't be an individual that worships in a way that excludes the collective. Don't be so pietistic that you force everyone to act and feel and look the same way. Don't fall into the trap of pietism that says this is exactly what Christianity looks like. And you should feel bad if you don't do that because you're a bad Christian. No, that's not true. That's unhealthy. That's unnecessary. Let's just get out of all of this and go back to where we began the whole series. What is the church founded on? The love that God has given us in Jesus Christ and the liberty that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That was sermon number one. What is the church? It is the people of God that Jesus' love has saved from their sins, enjoying the liberty that Jesus Christ has given for them. And the worship of the church should focus on those things. Let us love the Lord our God who first loved us. And let us praise him in the liberty that he has given to us. He meets with his people. He works through his people. He has given us so much. He has given us everything. So let us read the scriptures that testify of Jesus Christ. Let us pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us sing with the word of Christ dwelling richly among us. Let us preach the word of Christ from all the scriptures. Let us baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us partake of the Lord's Supper that is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us give freely and fully our offerings to the Lord because of what he has given to us in Jesus Christ. The love and the liberty of God poured out upon us in Jesus Christ is everything. And our worship must be focused and centered exclusively and solely upon him. And then all the other wisdom things that we have given too much time to today fade into almost nothingness. All they are postures, which as the bulletin says, too often posture in worship is imposture. It's looking like something that you're not. Let us outwardly praise who God is, what he has done, what he has said. Let us inwardly respond emotionally to who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. And let us do this together in the bonds of love given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would please forgive us for all of the times and ways in which we have worshipped you impurely. We ask that you would forgive us for all the times and ways in which we have worshipped you perhaps purely and yet outwardly only. We ask that you would please forgive us for all the times and ways in which our hearts have been drawn to other things, the opinions of men, the traditions of men, and not to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would please forgive us for the ways in which we have worshipped you that focuses on ourselves and not the joining together of our voices to sing your praises. And yet we thank you, O Lord our God, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and that our prayers and praises come to you through him, and they are our fragrance, they are delightful fragrance in your presence. O Lord, we thank you that he purifies and perfects our worship. And so we ask that you would receive us in our imperfection in the name of Jesus Christ, because we are in him and we come to you in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to maintain our focus on worshiping you, who you are to us, your steadfast love and your faithfulness that reaches to the clouds, that you would help us to maintain our focus and priority on what you have called us to do. And we ask that you would help us to maintain our focus and priority on doing this together with one another and to one another for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.